All right, John chapter 5. So we started John 5 last week, and we'll get to the end, but I'm going to come back to it in a few weeks. But today, John 5, and we'll read just one verse to start, verse 16. Hello to our ladies from the north. Or the south. All right, let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would now open our eyes to the truth in Jesus. We may be tired, we may be distracted, we may be, yes, whatever, but may we know that you speak to us through your word and through your preached word. So help your servant and bless your servants, and may this be good for our souls, and may you lift us up on high even through the preached word. So we commit it unto you. Yes, the flowers fade and fall, but the word of our God stands forever. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is the word of God, John chapter 5, verse 16. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Amen. May God add richly to his word. So my friend and co-laborer Matthew Judd was installed on Friday night in First Church Merrimack. And on the way back, I listened to a bunch of interviews and so forth in the car. And one interview was actually a very interesting interview by a conservative, unbelieving philosopher and explaining Hegel and Marx and so forth. But and he said that as one who believes in this, but is committed to this, classical liberalism, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that kind of thing, to which we would say yes and amen. He said the problem that those who believe in such things is that they have no explanation for the meaning of life. Like it's just the individual, and it's up to the individual to somehow drum up, this is what it's all about kind of thing. And he actually said that's what made people to go to the left at one level. So to me, that was very unsatisfying. It was a good lecture, but I said, you've got to do better than that. Right? And then I listened to another interview by two Christians, or at least I know one of them is a Christian. And as they were talking about liberty, they were saying, it's great that some people argue for liberty, right? But liberty to what end? Like, where is it going? What is the purpose of your liberty? Is it liberty just for the sake of liberty, or is it, do you have liberty to an end that you would actually accomplish something or bring honor in some manner? And spoke about how unsatisfying it is to merely argue for liberty. So where am I going with this? I read, and our account has to do with the Sabbath. And strict adherence to the laws regulating Sabbath observance don't suffice. The goal is creating the Sabbath as a foretaste of paradise. Where are you going? What is the end? What is this all about? A foretaste of paradise. The Sabbath is a metaphor for paradise and a testimony of God's presence. A testimony of God's presence in our prayers. We anticipate a messianic era that will be a Sabbath, and each Shabbat, that is a Sabbath, prepares us for that experience. Unless one learns how to relish the taste of Sabbath, one will be unable to enjoy the taste of eternity in the world to come. That's a quote. Right? Unless one learns how to relish the taste of Sabbath, one will be unable to enjoy the taste of eternity in the world to come. And I'll just say this, there are too many Christians who are simply unprepared for the future and that which is in that which is to come, and they have no sense of goal, they have no sense of telos or telos, that is where we're going. So let's talk about that. I'll try and make sense of that introduction as we work through John 5. So John 5 is a trial. It's a trial. So what's the crime, or the alleged crime, that was committed? Right? We'll start with that. There was a crime that was committed. There was a man who was unable to walk, and he was unable to walk for how many years? 38 years, which is another way of saying that's a long time, right? And he was by the pool, the healing pool, and he was looking for, yeah, what am I going to do? Who's going to heal me? And Jesus comes to him. Jesus says to him, well, do you want to get well? And then says, rise up and walk. You'll be able to walk. You'll be healed. And then the man is healed. And what a great account, as we said, that this is a wonderful account, that this is such a testimony of God working in and through Jesus. And we made mention of Isaiah 35, that what's going to happen in the Messianic era? That the lame will leap like a deer, right? That those who are unable to walk will be walking once again. And that Jesus is here on the stage before their very eyes, painting this picture of the Messianic era, of what is going to happen in light of his ministry. And then we read, though, in John chapter 5, the Jews, therefore, said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. And the man's never carried, or hasn't carried his bed for 38 years because he can't walk. And now he's walking and carrying his bed. And they say, "May you are condemned because you are condemned. Why? Now you are violating the Sabbath." And then verse 16 that we read, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. So it's hard to underestimate the importance of the Sabbath for the Jews. It's actually healthy to spend some time in New York City and to see the Jews and the Sabbath. And actually, when it's done well, it's quite beautiful. It's community. It's joyful. And the importance of the Sabbath historically, centuries leading up to Jesus, that even if the temple was overrun, they still, in some sense, could sanctify time. And they would distinguish themselves as those who would sanctify or be set apart on that seventh day. The Jews, that it's a means of identity, a means of being. So to observe the Sabbath under rulers such as Antiochus Epiphany, they would actually put the Jews to death for honoring the Sabbath day because there was such antagonism towards them. And some Jews, though, got the Sabbath properly. They're not all the Jews have in history have not simply been legalists and didn't understand it. They understood, the Jews, that God orders the world, and he doesn't only order space, but that he orders time. That he's the creator of time. And that he sets aside time, that we are to sanctify time, that he is Lord of time, and that he orders the world to our good, and that even in ordering that world, that the Sabbath day then is a foretaste of that which is to come. It's like the taster on when you go around the grocery store, right? And they have those little trays and so forth, and then you say, I want more of that, I want more of that. And God's then promised us more of that. So the telos, the goal was always that God is using the Sabbath, and he's made Sabbath. Was Sabbath made for man, or was man made for the Sabbath? That it was so that it would be good for the people of God. That the Sabbath was to serve man, not man serve the Sabbath. And that it was actually a foretaste then of what was to come. But then the Jews, we can say secondly, or to move right, so you've got the crime that's committed, and now you've got the prosecution, the charge. Verses 16 through 18, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he would not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So they're persecuting him, or we could say prosecuting them. And Jesus doesn't seem to be a peacemaker here. He seems to up the ante in a couple ways. First of all, he says, you know what? My Father has been working from the beginning. So what's your default as the God, even God rested, right? In Genesis 2, right? God created the world in six days, and then God rested. And Jesus says, yeah, that's true, but I want you to think about this. God is actually at work. And how is God at work from the beginning? Well, did the sun rise this morning? That is that God's works of providence continue 7 days a week, that God is sustaining the universe, that he is, he is, He gives us rain on the Sabbath day, right? From the Lord. So in some sense, you could say that he is working. He keeps the planets in orbit. Babies are born on the Sabbath day. He's renewing his creation. And God the Father does that. In fact, what Jesus is saying is like Father, like Son. Like Father, God is continuing to work on the Sabbath, properly understood, so is the Son working on the Sabbath. We'll put working in quotes. I'm mimicking my Father, and I am, yes, I am with my Father. And then more provocatively, perhaps, he says, to up the ante just one more time, I'm not just the Son of Mary, but I am the Son of God, right? That I'm of the same ilk. I am made up of the same thing as God himself. I am his son, the same same in substance. We could say, in terms of the catechism, that they are of the same substance, and then equal in, we're going to wait. I'm waiting. Equal in power and glory. Right? That they are equal in power and glory. That is, for those who don't know what I'm getting at there, that's the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Are there more gods than one? There is but one only, the living and true God. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The same in substance, equal in power and glory. All right? So that I was waiting for some hero here. And I know some of you know it, so... But you think you had problems, that Jesus had problems when he talked about, or when he did certain things on Sunday, or actually I should say Saturday, or the Jewish Sabbath. You think he had problems then, right? Now, Elder Clements read Deuteronomy 6, right? The great Shema. What's the great Shema? That there is one only God, right? And that's at the core of what it means to be a Jew, to say that there is but one living God. There is only one God, and then Jesus says, well, I am equal with him. I am equal with him. And then, so we read then, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him. So it seems like they were trying to kill him to begin with, and now he has just added insult to injury, and now they're all the more they're going to try and kill him. Saying, in essence, who are you, and what gives you the right to say what you just said and to do what you just did? So they're ready to execute him, and as the prosecutors. So the prosecution rests, and now you can say thirdly or nextly that Jesus starts his defense after the prosecution is done. We're not going to say everything that follows, but we'll say, some. Jesus, we could say, gives an opening. He lays the groundwork in that he says that I'm intimately related and intimately tied to the Father. It's not as though we're so separate and distinct and so forth, that I'm dependent upon the Father and the Father is blessing me. I am God's agent here on earth. What is my relationship to God the Father? I am his agent here on this earth, that he has appointed me accordingly as his son. So Jesus says in verse 19, in rabbinic fashion, he says, truly, truly, I say unto you, or in the New King James Version, more assuredly, most assuredly, I say to you. It's like, you better get this. This is true, and you should listen. You should listen to this. So verse 19, and then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all those who should honor that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The Father initiates, sends, commands, commissions, and grants, and then the Son responds with obedience, performs his Father's will, and receives authority from him. The Son does not merely get inspiration from the Father, but imitates Him tirelessly and successfully. And how is this all possible? The Father loves the Son. There's an ongoing, continuous affection for Him, that is the Father. And the Father makes it so that Jesus, the Son, is sovereign over all things and life. And in fact, He's sovereign even over judgment, that the Son has been committed the right to judge, and that He is then the judge of the earth. So, well, that's not exactly, He's not exactly making friends with the people who are listening, but He's certainly making a point. I'm equal with God the Father, that there's some type of equality, but that there's a relationship between the two, that you can't have one without the other, so to speak. So that's the groundwork, if you will, His opening statement in His response. In His defense, perhaps we could say. And then if you note in verse 31, if I bear witnesses of myself, my witness is not true. So you can look in your bulletin, the verse in Deuteronomy 19. There's also a similar verse in Deuteronomy 17, where in Jewish law, and actually in American and Western jurisprudence also, but we'll save that for a Saturday meeting or a men's meeting or something along those lines, that somebody is presumed to be innocent unless you have two or three witnesses. So you need witnesses, and you need more than one witness, and you need the right witnesses. So what's happening then in John 5, for those who want to know what's happening in John 5, is Jesus is now going to call His witnesses. And those witnesses are going to testify for Him. Although He's going to, this is all red letter Bible. This is Jesus speaking. But He's saying, look, you should understand what others have said about me. So He appeals to witnesses. And the first witness that He appeals to, and think about this, He would appeal to John the Baptist. John the Baptist, He calls, may John the Baptist please come to the stand. Right? And then we read in John 5, verse 32 through 35, there is another one who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness of which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth, yet I did not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you might be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp that you were willing for a time to rejoice in the light. So, where did John the Baptist come from? God Himself sent John the Baptist. First witness, prepare the way for the Lord. Prepare that God is at work. Prepare, according to the Old Testament prophets. First witness, John the Baptist. Well, but he ain't done. I've got a second witness to call. Wait till you hear and see my second witness. Verse 36, but I have a greater witness than But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me, and the Father Himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard His voice at any time nor seen His form. Witness number two gets to the heart of the matter. The Father Himself has sent me. What am I doing here? Why am I doing these things? Why am I saying these things? Because God has sent me. God the Father has sent me. And how would you know that? By the very definition, right? We have Jesus, the baptism of Jesus. Remember what we hear in the baptism of Jesus, right? This is my Son whom I love, right? That Jesus is being sent by the Father, my Son in whom I love, and I am well pleased. That we should listen to Him. The third witness, I'll put witness in quotes here, is the works which the Father has given me to finish. Again in verse 36, the works which God has given me to finish. So, it's not every day that one who was crippled for 36 years, or I should say 38 years, is able to walk. But that doesn't happen too frequently that I know of. And this actually gets at the unbelief and the hard-heartedness that they see right before their eyes what God is doing in and through Jesus, and they are unwilling to say something unique and something special is happening here. They saw a man who could not walk for 38 years. They saw him walk, and they still, they use it as a means to condemn the innocent, to condemn Jesus. And if that tells you something about evidence and how people's minds are twisted and how their hearts are twisted, you know what the evidence is? Jesus says, you want some evidence? I'm admitting this into evidence, that a man who did not walk, and this is not the only thing that he did. He happened to walk on water and things of that nature. He happened to rise from the dead. But do you think rising from the dead was enough for them? And then the fourth, in verse 39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they that testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. So I'll move to the end of the Malachi. Right? My finger's in Malachi here. Right? So what Jesus is saying is that, you want to know why I'm the one? You want a little evidence? Well, look at that canon that you yourselves have. That canon, you know what that canon testifies about? You know what it's all about? You know what Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, all the way to Malachi is about? It's about me. It's about me. This book testifies to that end, that I'm the one. And then he goes on to say, I did not receive honor from men, but I know that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So we could call this the fifth witness. You could call it the fourth witness to the tenth power. And now he says, so for a Jew, right, who's got the most authority? It's not dissimilar. I'll go off script here a little bit. Paul, when he's arguing in justification for justification by faith in Romans, right? He says, look, okay, you don't believe me, you don't believe me, you don't believe me. Okay, you know who I'm going to go to? You remember who Paul appeals to? Abraham, the father. And he says, if Abraham was justified by faith, then how much more so? Like, what's your problem? What's your problem? Here, Jesus appeals to Moses as the one who saw God face to face at Sinai, the one who gave the Pentateuch to them, that you know who's on my side? Do you know who is going to testify or who is testifying to me? It's Moses, not just the word generically, but it's Moses, that Moses who allegedly has so much authority. And you know what? That Moses, he not only testifies for me, but he is going to be your judge. That it's the words of Moses that are going to work against you. That you're going to be sorry because the words of Moses, the one that you appeal to, now is the one who testifies to me. We could go to whether it's there'll be a seed will be born to the woman, or you could go to Deuteronomy 18 where there'll be a prophet that Moses spoke of, the prophet to come who would speak true words and who would they were to listen to, and if they did not listen to him, that they were to be put to death. In Deuteronomy 18. So Moses is your accuser. So that's kind of the big picture. Jesus, that's what's happening in our text. Jesus heals. They accuse. Jesus makes an opening statement and then calls witnesses, John the Baptist, the Father, his works, and the Word, and especially the word of Moses, and then the defense rests. So let me make a few things for us to consider, make a few points. Maybe the better way to say it, I guess it's obvious sometimes that I'm conversational in my preaching style. I'm making a few points, but I'm making a few points as a minister of the gospel who has been called to that end, and that I make these points authoritatively. And Jesus speaks then. It speaks then in this text, and Jesus speaks today with authority, even eschatological authority, that is, in-time authority, and that it's a good reminder, and it's good to be reminded. That is, that most assuredly, one thing that Jesus is teaching here is that Jesus is not in the dock. Jesus is not in the dock. I'm borrowing from Lewis, the famous phrase from Lewis, that God is God in the dock. That is, that's an English way of saying, who's on trial here? Who answers in the end? Who's going to give an account in the end? In the end, that Jesus is not on trial. In the end, we must realize that we are the ones on trial, and that we are the guilty ones, and that we will answer to him, he will not answer to us. We will answer to him, he will not answer to us. And it's Jesus, the one who has all authority, even ultimate authority from God himself. For God has given him such authority, even to judge. And I think we profess something along the lines of that he's going to come to judge the living and the dead. That he will come to judge the living and the dead, even as the Father has committed these things to the Son. And more so, if that were not enough, it's the clearest statement of divinity of Jesus. That Jesus, as he speaks these words, he is not just a man. And as we consider the merits, if you will, of Jesus, or who Jesus is, that he is not just a nice guy, that he's not just, boy, these are neat things, that he's a good man, and boy, he did a lot of good things and a lot of nice things, that we should think about this. But no, that he comes as one who declares himself, and God himself declares that he is the Son of God with authority, and he comes with equal power and authority, and he calls people to believe in him. And that's a good thing to do, to believe in him. But he also warns people that he's coming, that he will judge the living and the dead, that authority has been given unto him. So that when we read and in verse 38, that you do not have his word abiding in you, because him who you sent, that the word, that we would abide in the word, and that not only would we abide in the word, but that as we go to the word and as we hear the word preached, that we would do so knowing that it is authoritative over us. That it is not merely nice literature, it is not merely helpful literature, that this is not merely about how to have a happy life and how to have a better life, although it does certainly help to that end, but that he speaks authoritatively, so that as we read the word, we need to read it like this, that it is authoritative and from God and the words of Jesus. That whatever else we might say, that we need to be reminded of that on a regular basis, that it's not our book to make and to manipulate, that when you read it, that you would be submissive when you read it, and submissive to it. And we all have a tendency, your pastor included, to just skip over certain passages. Well, yeah, not so much. And the words then of Jesus is that you would believe from Genesis and Exodus all the way to the end, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, that you would submit to, and to say yes and amen to, and to say that you are the Lord. So that's a reminder. No, let's put it a little bit better. That's a declaration from God to his servant that you should submit to this word, and ultimately you should submit to this word and believe on Jesus and to love Jesus and to cling to Jesus and to know of his goodness and of his mercy and of his goodness. Moses will be your accuser, and even worse, Jesus will be your accuser. And there ain't no neutral ground with Jesus and his word. He comes as a king, he comes to rule the world, and he comes to all of us here, even today, with an authoritative word, and that we are to love that entire word. Don't play footsie with it. And believe me, when I read certain parts of the word, like we read in the law today from Galatians 5, sometimes I'm like, oh, I think he's talking about me. And the answer is just confess. Like, that's the whole point of the service, that you would confess that it's gracious. So that's the first point I wanted to make. The second point was just to remind you that he comes to bring you rest, true rest, as he introduces the eternal Sabbath. He comes to bring you rest, true rest, even as he introduces the eternal Sabbath to us. So, I think this is obvious, and I think we've said this before, that Jesus is not just some big meanie in the sky kind of thing, that he comes and he heals the one who is crippled for 38 years. And if that's not a story that would encourage you here today that in our it's great that he did that physically, right? And we would pray even that he would do that physically for some today, but that he's sympathetic to us in our weaknesses and in our frailties, that he's sympathetic to you in your struggles and in your difficulties, that he's sympathetic to those in need, and then he comes to affirm and to in some way clarify for us the Sabbath or the Lord's Day, if we want to use New Testament language. And I'll say that far too many Christians think too little of the Lord's Day or of the Sabbath. That is, that it is the day that God has given us so that we may recognize once again who Jesus is, his lordship, and his grace, and his mercy. That we would be mindful of that. And well, you want to know, we talked in Sunday school a little bit about how we got to where we got and so forth, and that marks this and so forth. But one of the things that's happened in Christian circles is that we no longer honor the Lord on his day. That it's a day by which, maybe we get to church, maybe we don't get to church. The Giants play today, the Super Bowl, skiing, whatever the case might be. And the goal then would be that you would be regularly refreshed. And like, I don't want to scold. Like, this is a good thing to have rest. It's a good thing to be able to say, no, I'm not going to go to work today if I don't have to, that I'm going to set that aside. It's a good thing to be with God's people. It's a good thing to eat with God's people. It's a good thing to go home and to have fine foods and to drink good drinks. It's a good thing to set off the day and the week. The Sabbath is not for the sake of the weekdays. The weekdays are for the sake of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not for the sake of the weekdays. The weekdays, it's not that you rest so that, although there is a part of that, it's not just that you rest so that you might work better. It's that you work so that you might rest. That you would take joy in that, and that you would know that you, as you have rested in Jesus, you go forth and work by grace. Not to earn, so to speak. And that a world without a Sabbath is a world without a soul, a world without a Sabbath, and that man is not a beast of burden, and the Sabbath is not for the purpose of enhancing the efficiency of his work, that you are more than your work, that you are more than one of college days, one of the things that really jumped out at me, what's the office that tries to get you work and think about not advancement, pardon me? Career services, we'll go with that, all right? And there was a poster there, a Pace University, I remember yet, Westchester. You're going to work for 100,000 hours. I said, that's a lot of time. Maybe I should think about what I'm going to do. Like 100,000 hours. But the point then is that, the point now is that does not ultimately define you. You are not merely a beast of burden, but that you are one who has been made in the image of God, and you have been made to rest in him and to find comfort and strength in him. As we read, strict adherence to the laws regarding Sabbath observance don't suffice. The goal is creating the Sabbath as a foretaste of paradise. The Sabbath is a metaphor for paradise and a testimony of God's presence. In our prayers, we anticipate the messianic era, that which will be the Sabbath, and each Shabbat prepares us for that experience. Unless one learns how to relish the taste of Sabbath, one will be unable to enjoy the taste of eternity in the world to come. So that Jesus comes then as our ultimate Sabbath, if you will. He is the Sabbath as we find rest in him, even more so than the day. And the Sabbath itself was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And it reminds us that there's something bigger, something more, something other going on in this world. That we don't just wander the earth looking for food and then die. That we're not libertarians who merely want freedom and then die. But that there's something more going on, something bigger, something more foundational. We have an end and a goal, and that we're very mindful of that. And then the Lord's Day reminds us of that, which then leads us to the last point, which is simply to say that what is man's chief end? What is the goal? What are we doing here? Is there more? Do you just labor and then you die? Then nobody remembers you 2 or 3 generations later? Is that what it's all about? And the struggle and trial and difficulties? Is it just craziness and chaos And then we return to the dust. Is that what it's all about? Is it just that we fight for liberty and do good in that way? And they do that, and that would be a good thing to do. But no, the Christian begins a different way by saying, I think we said this a couple of weeks ago for the baptism, that we begin by saying, I'm not my own, but I belong body and soul and life and death to somebody else and to something else, that being Jesus, that I'm not my own, but belong body and soul and life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, that he has purchased me with his blood and he set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He has set me free from all tyrannies, that no one else is Lord over me ultimately, but that Jesus is Lord over me, and that he has purchased me, so that when we ask the end, or we ask the question, what is the chief end? And I'll give, and here's round two for an opportunity. What is the chief end of man? There you have it. You pass too. Right? What are you doing here? You're here to enjoy God, to honor him. Yes, honor him and enjoy him forever. What's it all about? Is to be in fellowship with God and to live in terms of him and his presence. To wake up on Monday morning, to wake up on Tuesday morning, to wake up on Wednesday morning, and to say that there is a God here, that he exists and that he has called me to himself, and that I am to live for him, and my family is to live for him. And in fact, all people should live for him. And now I have a calling. This is what I do. I live to serve the living God every day of my life, every hour of my life, every moment of my life, with every fiber of energy that I have until I die. And then all the good from that is simply a foretaste of that which is to come. And then you enter into glory. Then you ain't seen nothing yet. Then there's something that yes, will pale, makes this to pale in comparison. So, the old line, and then we find rest. We could find no rest until I found my rest in you. This is the goal. This is the end, the chief goal, to glorify him this week and to enjoy him. And then that days like Sunday would be, yeah, let's set aside, maybe even more so. Leave here today knowing, insofar as you love the Savior and serve him, that God is your God, and that he is the ultimate one, and he gives you rest now in and through Jesus, more so than even a particular day. And that unless one learns how to relish the taste of Sabbath, one will be unable to taste, to enjoy the taste of eternity in the world to come. So, relish it in and through Jesus on this day, the Lord's day. And that is today's sermon. Let's pray. Lord, grant us hope in the Lord and renewal in the Lord, that the Lord's day, but even more so the Lord himself, would we'd be able to say with the psalmist, O God, you are my God. Early I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land. O Lord, I look to you. I look to you in Jesus, and I see your power and your glory, and that your loving kindness in Jesus is better than life itself. Lord, put that on our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.